Throughout church history, there have been many instances where people have gotten their end times theology they've face planted on it. They've made predictions that have not come to true. And in retrospect, it just shows how foolish those predictions were. One instance comes from the 12th century by a man named Joachim of Fiore. He died in 1212 AD. He was a monk who studied the Bible, and he divided the history of the world into three ages. The first age was the Old Testament, the second age was the New Testament, the third age was some future spiritual understanding. And he believed in his time period that the second age was drawing to a close, and that soon God would raise up two new orders, and those orders were preachers and hermits, and that this would fulfill the prophecy that he thought was of Revelation 14:14-15. And after those two orders came up, then the Antichrist would appear, the Antichrist would defeat them, then the Antichrist would conquer the church, then the Antichrist would turn the church into an instrument from evil. And then at that point, Jesus would return and would defeat the Antichrist. And he believed all that would happen in 1260 AD. Was he right? No. Some 800 years almost later, we see the foolishness of this. But he thought each age would last 42 generations, and within each generation was 30 years. So he came up with this mathematical problem and thought that it would be the way to predict when Jesus would return. Now, if you remember your scriptures, you would know that Jesus said something about this, that no man knows the day or the hour of His coming. If only this man remembered what the Bible taught as he was reading what the Bible said, he would not have stumbled into this foolish mistake. So friends, do you know what the Bible teaches about the end times? Or did you once know and you have forgotten? Or do you have a theology of the end times that is not based upon the Scriptures, but is based upon popular literature? And if someone were to ask you, when will Jesus return, would you give a day? Or would you say, well, the Bible says we don't know? And how does this truth affect the way you live now? What warnings are they to you? How does it rearrange your priorities and what you think is right and wrong and what you value and treasure supremely above everything else? And are you living that out? Well, today we're going to continue our series in 2 Thessalonians, and we're looking at Paul's teaching on the end times and the day of the Lord. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw that Paul told us that the day of the Lord has not happened, so do not believe the false teachers who are saying it has happened. And second, he says that first there must be the rebellion and the revelation of the Antichrist before Jesus returns. So until those things happen, do not fall into the prey of this false teaching. Well, today as we continue our series, we're going to answer this question. How do Christians have right doctrine regarding the end times? How do believers have biblical thinking regarding Jesus' return? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 8. And that will be our passage for today. I'll first begin by reading our passage. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So our first of three points today come from verse 5. And it's this: Christians have right doctrine regarding the end times by remembering what the Bible teaches. Believers have biblical thinking regarding Jesus' return by recalling what Paul taught. Now they say, well, that's pretty self-explanatory. Oh, if only we did it. If only we did it all the time. Let's look at verse 5 again. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So remember the context here. These Thessalonians had been taught by someone else that Jesus has already returned, and so now they're living in a hopeless condition. And Paul, in verses 1 through 4, has to say, no, 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 Jesus hasn't returned yet. And before he does, these two things have to happen, the rebellion and the revealing of the Antichrist. That hasn't happened. And then in verse 5, he says, "Don't you remember?" So there are two things that could have happened. Either Paul was not a good apostle, and when he was with them, he didn't teach them about the end times. Or number two, the Thessalonians were not very good at remembering, and that Paul actually did teach them about the end times, and they had forgotten. Well, as we see here, it was option two. The Thessalonians, the believers there, had been taught, and they should have known that the day of the Lord hadn't happened, but they forgot. They did not remember. They did not keep in mind. They did not think of these things. Now, this idea of remembering comes up throughout Scripture. Paul told the Ephesian church, the elders, in Acts 20, verse 31, he says, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." And this was right after he warns them that there will be wolves who come from not outside but from inside to teach false doctrine. So remember what Paul did with you and what he taught. Another example is from the book of Revelation when Jesus talked to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 3. Jesus said, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God." And then he says, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent." He said, remember the faith that you receive. Remember the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel, and remember and keep it and do it. Do not forget. Well, Paul, he taught them the doctrine of the end times to the Thessalonians face to face. In Acts 17, it says he went there and he taught, and then there was persecution and he had to flee. But he was a spiritual father to them. He talked to them as a father would talk to a child. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 through 12, he says, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." So he told them about the end times. He talked to them about what to expect and the truth of the Scriptures. You can hear the disappointment in Paul's voice in 2 Thessalonians 2:5. For those of you who are parents, that you tell your child to do something that's really important and they forget. And you think, weren't you listening? Didn't you hear? Were you taking my word seriously? Or were you looking at me and tuning me out? Why do I have to repeat myself on this important truth? And if you would have listened, you would not have gotten yourself into this false teaching and would have been hopeless in thinking that the day of the Lord already come when you already had the answers. I told you when I was with you. Remember, do not forget. Now elsewhere in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls them to remember. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil." So now he's telling them to remember how Paul and Silas and Timothy acted when they were there, that they didn't mooch off of them food and material possessions, but they actually worked as tent makers to provide for themselves, and that was to be an example to them that they should work with their own hands. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's saying, you know this information, but I'm reminding you again that the day of the Lord will come in a manner that is surprising, like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. You're not prepared for it if you're an unbeliever. So throughout this verse 5, in this context, he's telling them, remember, do not forget, and you must remember to have right doctrine regarding the end times. And that is our first point. The greatest example of disciples not remembering comes on Resurrection Sunday. Remember, it was early in the morning. Mary Magdalene, the other ladies, go to the empty tomb. And they see that the stone has been rolled away, that the place where Jesus' body had been laid was now empty. His clothes were folded. And in John 20, Mary Magdalene thinks someone has stolen Jesus' body. But in Luke, he tells us this, that the angels appeared and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Rise." And they remembered his words. Jesus had told them time after time after time. You look at the Gospel of Mark, of Matthew, of Luke, that I'm going to go, be crucified, and be raised the third day. He told them over and over and over again. And when it happened, what took place? They forgot. The most important truth, that he's going to die on the cross and be raised, they completely blacked out. And these angels, God mercifully sent to them to say, remember. And they did remember, and that changed everything. They went to the tomb gloomy. They ran away from the tomb singing and praising and telling everyone, "He is risen." What changed? Their theology changed. They remembered what was true instead of forgetting and therefore believing what is false. So, brethren, are you remembering or are you forgetting? Are you, for example, remembering what was taught last week in our previous week's sermon? Are you remembering that no one can predict Jesus' second coming? Or are you making crazy statements like, "Well, I believe he's going to come within my lifetime," or "I think he's going to come at the end of the year," or any sort of outlandish type of statements? Do you remember what Matthew 24:36 says? That Jesus said, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Are you remembering that Jesus reigns right now? What are the consequences if you don't remember this? Well, if you don't remember this, then you're going to be anxious about today and about the future because you're going to act as if Jesus doesn't reign. Are you remembering that you will be raised from the dead? If you are not, then you will fear death. And you will not have peace. Are you remembering that the lost will be sent to the lake of fire if they do not repent and believe? If you do not, then you will not evangelize and have fervency to tell others about the Lord. Well, some of you, especially as you get older, may be saying, "Well, my memory is not as good as it once was." Well, how can you improve your memory? Well, first, you can read the passage we're going to preach on Saturday night to prime the pump. And then you can review it Monday morning to remind yourself and recall what was taught. You can take notes during the sermon, not just to have it to look over again, but the very act of writing down actually reinforces the truth. And it's different than typing. If you type, that doesn't do as good of a job as actually using a pen or pencil to write down. God has also ordained something to help us remember. It's called the Lord's Supper. And that's why he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That remember that Jesus has risen and that he has died on the cross and one day he will return. Also, we can memorize scripture. That's why in our bulletin, we every week we have some scripture verses to memorize to help us to remember. A very simple thing that's transformative is read the Bible. Now, if we had a Bible revival in this land, we would have a real revival. Because people would be meditating and thinking upon the Word of God, and the Word would cut to the bone and marrow of the hearts of people. And we, the more we read the Bible and consistently reading the Bible, then we're always reminding ourselves of things that we have forgotten, or we're learning new truths, and it continues to minister to our soul. But once we set that aside, then we start forgetting. Many years ago, I worked in the call center for the Department of Revenue in Illinois, and there were all these things I had to remember and memorize. And now, some 6 years later, I don't remember most of that anymore. I don't do it daily. And what you do daily, you remember long term and continue to remember. Another way is catechism questions. Now, catechism isn't just for Roman Catholics or Lutherans, but it's just a way to have a question and response to teach what the Bible says. And we can memorize these questions to help us know right doctrine. And finally, as we're discussing in Sunday school, memorize hymns. And you have the added bonus that when you memorize a hymn to a tune, it makes it easier to remember it. How much easier is it to pick up a song and remember the words because there's a tune? And we select really, hymns that have great doctrine, that have shown through the course of time to stand. And we memorize those, and that can minister to our souls and help us to remember. So these are some examples of how you can improve memorizing God's truth and not be forgetful. So that's our first point, remember. The second point comes from verses 6 and 7. And it's this: Christians have right doctrine regarding the end times by knowing that God is currently restraining the man of lawlessness. Believers have biblical thinking regarding Jesus' return by understanding that the Lord is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So he talks about restraining. He's giving us more clues about what's going to take place before Jesus comes. He's saying right now that you know there's someone who's restraining him, restraining the Antichrist. So the Thessalonians have already been taught this information, and they know what Paul is talking about here, and Paul's reminding them. That the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is being restrained. He is like a dog tied up to a rope that's wrapped around a tree into a knot. He can only go as far as the rope will let him. And once he gets to the end of it, he can't go any farther. He can't go into the neighbor's log. He's being restrained and held back. And so he's being restrained now. He's being hindered, the Antichrist, from being revealed and causing harm. Now, what's interesting about this word restrain is that it's used in verse 6 in such a way that you could say it's an impersonal force. And in verse 7, it's being used as if it's a man or a person. And so that brings confusion. And this is one of the most difficult passages to try to interpret. And so we go into this with caution. But what we do know is that there's an Antichrist who will be revealed at some time and who's being restrained. So the question is, who is doing the restraining? This is where we tread lightly. There are many different positions. One is that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the restraining. This is more of a dispensational view. And then when the Holy Spirit is taken away during the tribulation period, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Another view is that the restrainer is an angel, Michael, the archangel. This is based upon Daniel 10:13 and verses 20 to 21 about how he is over these territorial places and spiritual warfare. A third option is by B.B. Warfield, saying it's the Jewish state, and he's really referencing the Jewish state at the time of the first century, but that's not a really good option. Another is that it's Satan who's doing the restraining. A fifth option that's really popular through church history is that it's the Roman Empire, and specifically the emperors of the Roman Empire, who are doing the restraining. But I don't think that holds water because there's no more a Roman Empire. A third is that it's government in general. Now, Romans 13, 1 through 7 talks about how the government acts to promote what is good. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. A seventh option is that it's the preaching of the gospel in the world that restrains, because Mark 13:10 says that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So until all the nations are proclaimed the gospel, that will not have the Antichrist revealed, and so that must first take place. Well, whatever view, I'm going to say it's the providence of God. And God uses secondary means. I don't know what those means are. I'm a man, so. But we know that God is the one who does this. And just as in Galatians 4:4, at the right time, God brought the incarnation to take place of Jesus being born in the manger as the Son of God. At the right time, God's going to have the Antichrist be revealed. And that Antichrist is called the lawless one, and he has a spirit of lawlessness. So going back to our text, if you look at verse 7, it says, now what is happening currently? So there will be a time when the Antichrist will be revealed, but right now there is the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. Typically, Paul uses mystery to talk about the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed now in Jesus Christ. But now it's talking about the lawless one. This is a spirit of rebelling against God and setting up oneself as God in place of God. And it's already taking place where this spirit of rebellion is here, even though the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. 1 Peter 4, 2-3, the apostle says, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In that verse, if you deny Jesus is from God, then you have the spirit of the Antichrist. But this can come out in other ways of people in rebellion against God. Yet there is still a future fulfillment that there's a not yet that hasn't taken place where the Antichrist will be revealed at God's ordained time when God removes the restraints, and that this will take place and that must happen right before Jesus returns. So that leads us to another interesting question. Can Jesus return at any moment? And I would say no. And the reason why is because of two. First, our passage from Mark 13 says that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Right now, there are 704 languages in which the Bible has been translated, but there are 2,200 languages without a translation. So there's a lot more work to be done for people to have the Bible translated into their own language. The second reason is because it says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist must be revealed along with the apostasy or the rebellion. So if those things must take place, then I would say that Jesus can't return until those things take place. And based upon those texts. So the second point that we have covered here is this. Christians have the right doctrine of the end times by knowing that God is currently restraining the man of lawlessness. What is the spirit of lawlessness that is supreme and prevalent in our day? It can be summarized in one word. Autonomy. Autonomy. Now autonomy means a law unto oneself. Autonomy began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and listened to the serpent and had a law unto themselves. We can see this all over our culture. People living and acting as if they are miniature gods who have no responsibility to submit to the one true God. And the issue of abortion, it's always framed as a woman's right to control her body. That she is autonomous and that she can do whatever she wants with her body. No, you can't. You did not create your body. You have a God who reigns above who says what you cannot and can do with your body. Or we see with this issue of transgenderism, a New Zealand man masquerading as a woman just one entry into an Olympic weightlifting competition and will compete in the Olympics this summer. Because he says, I am now a woman, we must treat him as a woman. No, you cannot declare yourself to be something else. God has created you. God has declared you to be what you are. You are to submit to that. Yeah. Or we see the redefining of marriage between either two men or two women. Or now you're going to probably see three, four, five, six people who can enter into marriage. Maybe eventually you have people who can marry their trees or their pets. Why? Because once you remove God, now man decides. Or we see the defunding of police that has taken place. And guess what? The spirit of lawlessness has produced more lawlessness. And now you see these cities burning and rioting that's taken place, and the crime rates have come up. Why? Because the people think the only depraved people are those who have badges, and those who do not are not depraved. When really, they're just as lawless as everyone else. And now that the restraints have been set free because you don't have police to set it and no fear of justice, now they're doing what their hearts desire. Or in Canada, where they're arresting pastors because they're worshiping God, and they're calling evil what is good and calling good what is evil. And we also see it where there's no absolute truth. No, you can just do whatever you want. There's just relativism. It's just your preferences, my preferences. Of course, once you, as someone said, whoever proves relativism destroys it, because if you say there's no absolute truth, then you're making an absolute truth claim. But that's what our society is doing. No, you can do whatever you want until you go against what I say, and then I'm going to be tolerantly intolerant towards you. So what is the answer? What is the Christian answer? What is the truth? Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, says, "No creature is autonomous. And no one may do what he wants. Neither the man nor the woman, neither the parents nor the child, neither the government nor the citizen, neither the lord nor the servant. They are all bound by God's law, each person in his own way and place." And that's why the autonomous person wants to replace the "you shall" from God with the "I want" from the autonomous heart. And that is the battle. The spirit of lawlessness is "I want," irrespective of what God says. Where the spirit of submission and worship of God is saying, God says "you shall," and I want to because He is the Lord and I worship Him. So brethren, are you on guard against this spirit of autonomy that has saturated our culture? Do you live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life? Or do you go by what you think, what you feel, what you perceive? So husbands, you are accountable for how you treat your wife. And not just to the government, but to the Lord Himself. Wives, you are accountable to God to submit to Him. Children, you are accountable to God to submit to your parents and to honor and respect them. Fathers and mothers, you are accountable to God in leading them and nurturing them and in teaching them God's ways. Those who are single, you are accountable for sexual purity before God. You can't do with your body whatever you please. As a church, we are accountable to Christ because He is our head. We can't just do whatever we want. We must do what Christ says we should do. As pastors, we're accountable to God to watch over you. And as members, you're accountable to us to submit to us. But in our age, we have this no commitment, low commitment, and we leave on bad terms where we think we're not committed to everyone, we're our own lone wolf and ranger. No, God has set up the order of our world. Even as citizens, we're accountable to the government, and employees, you're accountable to your employers. Now, if you're not a Christian, let me speak to you. You live and are living a life of lawlessness. You are not autonomous as you act. You are under God's authority. And every day, every breath that you take, you're living in rebellion against the king on the king's property. You are a traitor, a trespasser, and yet you depend upon that very king to give you life and breath and make your heart beat and to lengthen your days and rain upon your land and give you fruit. And you are under his wrath. You are smiting, you are rebelling against the one who's giving you life. And you continue to compound your guilt and iniquity against him by daily living a spirit and in actual deeds and words and thoughts going against God. And He commands you as king to repent of your autonomy, to repent of your self-righteousness, to turn from trusting in you and having you be God, and to humble yourself and to cry out and to say, I am nothing, I can do nothing on my own, I need God, you, I need you for salvation, please save me, please redeem me, please have mercy upon me because I deserve condemnation. You see, when you go from being autonomous, you think you don't need God, to when you see yourself as a sinner under God's wrath, you see, I need a Savior. I need one who will redeem me from my sins, who will cover me under the blood of the Lamb. And that Savior has only one name, and that name is Jesus Christ. The act of salvation that God works in us is turning from our autonomy and seeing our need and dependence for Jesus Christ, because in Him we have nothing, we are hopeless, and we are doomed. So that's our second point. If the first point is we need to remember, the second point is that God is holding back the Antichrist, but there is currently the spirit of autonomy, of lawlessness in our age. The third and last point comes from verse 8, and it's this. Christians have right doctrine regarding the end times by knowing that at His second coming, Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness. Believers have biblical thinking regarding Jesus' return by understanding that when He returns, the Lord will destroy the Antichrist. So look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. So you see, verse 8 begins with "and then," this sequential progression of events. You have the Antichrist revealed, and then what's going to happen? You're going to have Jesus coming. The man of lawlessness, who's the Antichrist, will come upon the world scene and stage. And as we see in verses 2 and 3, he's going to have a large following. There's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a rebellion. And then Jesus will come, and this is the Lord Jesus. The title Lord is reinforcing that He is supreme over all. He has all authority. He is the sovereign. He sits on the throne. All creatures are accountable and must submit to Him. He is Jesus. He is the incarnate God-man who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross, who was buried in the tomb, who was raised 3 days later, and who ascended into heaven, and who will one day return. And what will He do in verse 8? He will kill. He will kill the Antichrist. He will kill the man of lawlessness. This must mean that the Antichrist is a real person to be killed. It also shows us that all killing is not wrong. It says, thou shalt not murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But there are times to kill. Jesus killing the Antichrist is right, holy, and good. And how will He do this? He will do this by the breath of His mouth. This is a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 4. If you remember, throughout 2 Thessalonians, he's pulling from Isaiah. That is a passage talking about the Messiah who will come. And it says this, that He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. What power is there to kill someone with your breath? Well, this is the same one who spoke the world into existence by saying, let there be light. How much more could He stop things to exist by the power of His breath? Job 4, verse 9 says, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. So the Antichrist has come. He's been revealed. He has this army that's against God. And Jesus shows up on the scene and He breathes and they die. He stops the rebellion in its place. A force more powerful than a nuclear bomb. He just speaks and the Antichrist dies. The rebellion is stopped. We see this passage play out in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. After talking about Jesus coming down, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army." So you have one side, the Antichrist and the armies of the world. You have the other side, Jesus Christ and the hosts of heaven. You have God saying, "Come, birds, and gather, because there's going to be a lot of dead bodies and you will feast." It continues, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." This is not a literal sword, but it's showing the power of God in His Word to speak and breathe and to kill all the armies. And it's such a multitude that the birds are hovering around and they're feasting and gorging on their flesh. Kings, freemen, slaves, lords. This is the power of Jesus Christ displayed. That He takes upon the alliance of the nations and He destroys them. That through His powerful breath He puts them down. That He puts down this rebellion. That He judges the beast and false prophet and put him in the lake of fire. And you have this feast happening that fulfills what was prophesied in Ezekiel 39, 18 through 20. Friends, brethren, the power of God displayed on that day. And yet we're going to shake our fists and say we're autonomous? Who can stand before the power of the Almighty God? No one. So our third point is that Christians have right doctrine by regarding the end times, by knowing that the second coming, Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness. A Puritan, Stephen Charnock, writes these words about God's power. "An artificer that hath lost his hands may direct, but cannot make an engine. A pilot that has lost his arms may advise the way of steerage, but cannot hold the helm. Something is wanting in him to be a complete governor. But since both counsel and power are infinite in God, hence results an infinite right to govern, and an infinite fitness, because His will cannot be resisted. His power cannot be enfeebled or diminished. He can hold all things in the world together and preserve them in those functions wherein He settled them and conduct them to those ends for which He designed them." You see, friends, we are all finite. We can tell if someone to do something. We may have sickness, so we can tell someone to go get us a drink. Or we may be paralyzed, but we can go and speak. But we are finite, not God. He has no limitations in His power. He is almighty. Everything that He wills to take place happens. And no one can thwart His will. So if you're a Christian here, be in awe of God's power. No one can stop His will. He has planned victory for every believer in Jesus Christ, and Jesus will return and execute it, period. The nations can gather again, like at the Tower of Babel, to say, "We're going to build a tower and go up and reach God," but God will destroy them easily. So be comforted, rest assured, because no matter who's in the White House, no matter how many conservatives are in the Supreme Court, no matter what the The breakdown is of the Senate or the House of Representatives. No matter what the laws are in the land, or what China's doing, or what's happening on the world scene, or what's going on with our children, no matter those things, these truths are the same. God has not changed. His power hasn't diminished. His omnipotent right arm hasn't been cut off. There may be persecution now, but there is guaranteed a victory later. But if you're not a Christian, instead of being in awe of God's power, you should be afraid of God's power. Because you cannot win. God's not going to fall asleep. God's not going to get the flu and on the day of judgment not have power to condemn you. God's not going to lose energy. God's not going to be forgetful and not realize that you have sinned against Him and accidentally throw you into heaven instead of to hell. No, God is all perfect as a being. And you will share the same end as the Antichrist. So flee the wrath to come. Don't flee to the rocks. Don't flee to the caves. Don't flee to the bottomless ocean. Flee to Jesus Christ. Because right now you are like an ant in the palm of the Almighty God's hand. And how easy is it for us to just go, and the ant's dead? Or to go like this, and the ant's dead. Because the ant is minuscule. The ant is nothing in comparison to us who are mighty. To even the weakest person has so much strength to destroy an ant in just a millisecond. That ant goes from having life to now being crushed and being nothing but dead. It's even worse for us. The great chasm between God and His power and you and me in our weakness. So what are you going to do? Jesus has the power to destroy you. He has the power to send you to the lake of fire. But He also has the power to save sinners. He has the power to remove your transgressions and your sins as far as the east is from the west. And we see that power displayed in weakness on the cross, where He was nailed willingly to die for sinners. And we know that that happened and took place because 3 days later there's an empty tomb. His sacrifice was accepted. There is a risen Savior. He has defeated death. He has removed transgressions to all who call upon the name of the Lord. So may the fear of the Lord lead you to repentance. The power of Him to crush you shows you that He has the power to save you. So what's stopping you? We don't have any day guaranteed beyond today. What is stopping you from calling upon the Lord, from turning from your sins, and instead of being condemned to hell, be reconciled to God, to be born again, to have everlasting life, and to dwell with the Lord in His powerful might forever? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this wonderful text displaying the power of God. And what a warning it is of what will happen in the end times and what it is to remember these things. Oh Lord, may we not become forgetful. May we not have amnesia. May we remember these truths and live them out. And may we see and be in awe of Your power. And I pray, Lord, for those who are not believers today that they would, that You would work in them, that You would convict them of their sins, and that You would give them spiritual life, that they would be go from being dead men to being live men by the power of the Spirit, that You would raise them spiritually from the dead for Your glory and Your power and Your might. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.